Okay, Acts chapter 1 is where we stopped, and we were looking at what happened with the 11 apostles when they went back to the upper room. They had 120 people total, well, named people, so probably adults we're talking about. And Peter, at some point between the day of Jesus' ascension, which was the 40th day after the resurrection, and the 50th day, which is Pentecost. So somewhere probably closer to the front end of that 10-day period. Peter jumps up in this group and starts talking about the need to replace Judas. So we already read a lot of this last week, but let's get the context back into our heads on it. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. And the word that gets used there is the idea of service. So it's a slot that Judas and the other 11 guys were given that they were going to discharge at a future date. But now Judas is not going to be able to do that because he offed himself, right? And then it describes about how that happened. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakel Dama, that is, field of blood. And so we went through the whole story about how the money that he tried to return ended up being kept on hand until this field was polluted by his suicide and came on the market, and then they bought it to bury people in. Judas seems to be the first one, gets buried there. It's just really an ironic twist to the whole story, and that's why it gets named this name. Then, this is where we had to stop. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Now, where's that from? Use your tools. It's the book of Psalms, obviously. 69, and it's verse number 25. That's right. And when David wrote this, it was actually a curse that he was putting out against all those people that were causing him trouble. They were lying about him and trying to get him killed. And so he basically says, may God cause these people to lose their place in Israel and let no one be able to live there anymore. And we have Peter looking at that and going, oh my goodness, that sounds an awful lot like what's happened here, is that Judas had a spot that had been assigned to him. Because remember, the Israelis, they were assigned their homesteads when Israel first came into the land. So everybody had their family farm, their family property. And so now Judas had kind of like a responsible area of the world that he was going to go to. And that's empty now. And so they need somebody else to take over that farm in a metaphorical sense, where this new person is going to go there and harvest the souls, particularly amongst the Jewish people, because the 12 apostles were specifically assigned to get the gospel to all the Jewish people in the world because they were the best prepped for this. So the Holy Spirit has Peter apply this passage to their situation. And then it's not just that one. And let another man take his office. Now, where's that from? 109, verse 8. So it's still in the book of Psalms. And it's, again, same sort of situation. David's speaking against people that are causing trouble, and they're out of there. So somebody else needs to step in. Now, it's interesting. You would recognize this Greek word for office here, more than likely. It's the word episcopate. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you know it as the Episcopal Church. The reason the Episcopal Church has that name is because they believe there should be episcopal bishops or leaders in each of the churches functioning as groups as the leaders of the church. Because this word, episcopate, it just basically means the overseer. And every church was supposed to have these overseers taking care of business. Now, we also know that office as elder, shepherd, we could call it supervisor. There's all sorts of names for it, but it's basically the spiritual leaders for each congregation. Well, in this case, you're thinking about the larger church. I mean, the great big massive church that's getting ready to kick off. And there's 12 guys that were given the 12 areas of responsibility to oversee, be an Episcopal leader over the growing of the Jewish church first. And then the Gentile church is going to kind of be merged into that as time goes on. So somebody else needs to fill this office. And I think that's probably a fairly decent English term that we're using here. There's a slot. It's open because of the traitor. But it can't stay open because that's a job that needs to get done. All right, so any questions, any thoughts on that? Yes?
Which verse are you
at? That was verse number 20 of Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, I may not have said that at the very beginning. We're in chapter 1, and we just read verse 20, which is quotes from two places in the book of the Psalms. All right, so now here's his application, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the immersion of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so let's talk about the apostles. The apostles had been followers of Jesus from the time of John's immersion ministry. John had actually started his ministry a couple of years before Jesus comes on the scene as the Messiah. And so John had gathered a whole bunch of disciples to his ministry. And can you name some of the apostles that you're pretty sure were followers of John?
Matthew.
We don't know whether Matthew was. He might have been. Luke is a Gentile, so no, he probably would not have been. Oh, this is interesting. If you go to the Gospel of John, John apparently liked to tell the story about two of Jesus' later disciples who became apostles that started out being disciples of John. One of them was named John. It was he himself that was talking about it. Only he always talks about himself as being the one whom Jesus loved. So he was one of the followers of John the Immerser. And then he apparently had a buddy named Andrew, a co-worker in the fishing industry. And so they reached out and got their brothers who were down in the same area to check out this Jesus fellow that John was telling them all about. And that would be Andrew. Andrew checks in with his brother. Who's that? Peter. And then John checks in with his brother. That's James. And so the four fishermen that were in a business together, all four of them seem to have started out as followers of John the Immerser. Because they live up in Galilee, but when we first meet them in the Gospel of John, they're down in the south end of the Jordan Valley around John's ministry. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were there when all that happened. So, more than likely, others of these apostles had also been there at some point during John's ministry and had confessed that they were sinners, that they were in need of a salvation message, and they became immersed disciples under John's ministry. And Matthew may actually have gone through that process, as well as the other guys, because John's ministry was taking place at a at the major ford area for the pilgrims that came from Galilee down the Jordan Valley and then across at Jericho or close to Jericho, and that's where John's ministry. And these guys would have done that three times every year. So at least six times, if you double it up, 12 times, during John's ministry, these guys would have crossed right in the same area where John was doing his ministry. So it's not surprising that Peter would get up and say, look, if we're going to fill this slot, it needs to be somebody that's been around since the time that John first started telling us that Jesus was coming. Because that's an important part of the message. And then, what was the other end of the requirement that Peter says? He says he's got to be there at the beginning. Where was the other part?
Resurrection.
The resurrection and the ascension. So, it's got to be somebody that has seen the resurrected Savior and was apparently there that day when he left. So this is going to be a limited group of guys, probably within that 120 name group, that can be selected from to fill this slot. Now, why is it so important that they be bracketed by the beginning and the ending of Jesus' ministry, you think?
So there are people that earlier listened to the gospel know that they were in touch with the real thing.
That's right. It's important that they are eyewitnesses to all of these things. First-hand knowledge. Not, well, I heard about Jesus, but I was there. I saw it. I heard things. I touched him. I ate with him. So I know this is real stuff, and be willing to lay their lives down on line, which the majority of the apostles died by being executed for not changing their story, sticking with the truth that Jesus died and rose again and that they saw him. John seems to be the only exception to that rule, that he died of old age. But he stuck around because Jesus had the book of Revelation he wanted to make sure that he'd pass on. All right, so those are the requirements. And so they go through the people that are there with them. And they narrow it down to two guys. It says, so they put forward two men. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus. So this is Joseph, the son of a guy by the name of Sabbas. But he has a nickname, the fair guy, Justus. And then Matthias, which is close to the name Matthew, but not exactly. And then they run into a problem. These guys are equally qualified. They can't figure out which one should we put into this position of leadership. So they do the Jewish thing, something that Jesus may have told them to deal with during the 40 days. And that is, they do what I like to call the divine lot. Verse number 24 says, so they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then they drew lots for them. Now, they are not like flipping a coin to make a decision here, just out of the blue. The Jewish people have done this since the beginning of their nation as a way to find out from God, what do you want us to do in this situation where everything is equal and we don't know which of the two to choose? And I'm going to give you a quote. This is from the book of Proverbs. It's chapter 16. It's verse number 33. But it represents a principle that goes way back. And that is this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. So the principle that we see is that when you've got directions from God to do something, but you've got several different ways that you could do it that seem to be equally appropriate, you pray to God and ask Him to just choose by the lot. First time that we see it in Israeli history is when they divide the land up amongst the Israeli tribes. First, they divided the land up into reasonably equal portions of land, and then they let God choose which tribe got assigned to which section. And then, inside those tribes, they divided all of the inside of their tribal territory into equally valuable and useful farm sections. And then they used lots to decide which family gets which family farm area. Because, hey, they're all reasonably equal, value-wise, usefulness. Some were bigger because maybe the land was not as useful. Maybe it had a lot of slopes in it. But they let the lot decide who got what. The New Testament example of this is tied in with the Christmas story. Do you remember that Zacharias was a priest? And Luke says that he was selected by lot to go in and offer the incense. Do you remember that? That was the way that the Jewish people amongst the priests always decided who got that special job. It was a once in your lifetime situation. You only got to do it once unless you were a high priest. Then you got to do it multiple times because you always did it on the high days. But all the thousands of priests that they had that were qualified to offer the incense, how do you decide who gets it? Well, you let God do it. So they get all of the qualified people that have never done it before into the room. They put their names into the container. They pray, shake it around, tip it over. Out would come one name, and that's who got to go in. And that's what happened with Zacharias, how he got picked that particular day to go in and offer incense. Well, here we have the apostles. They know that this slot has to be filled by somebody that is an eyewitness of everything. They've narrowed it down to two guys that they feel are equally qualified to do a good job with this. And then they say, God, you've got to pick, because we can't figure out which one's better. And so Matthias, it says, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I grew up in the church, and I have heard both preachers and elders and read commentators and things like that who have said that the apostles here jumped the gun, they picked the wrong guy, and Jesus had to get the right guy in the position because that was Paul the Apostle. Any of you ever heard that? Bunch of baloney. I don't know why they want to do it that way. Why they would want to gripe about what has happened here? Because this is all very scripturally driven. It is apostolically driven. And there is one thing that indicates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Matthias was God's choice. And that is, in the next story with Pentecost, when God sends the supernatural power upon the apostles, and they start speaking in unlearned languages, and all the other things that Jesus had promised to them, Matthias had all of that happen to him. So we know that he was God's choice. And so those that want to think that that God was replacing Judas with Paul, they're just wrong, because what was Paul specifically chosen for? It says in the Bible, what was his job? Yeah, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his job. And so Matthias's job is to go wherever it was that Judas should have gone, but blew it. Now, we know traditionally where that's at. It's on the eastern end of the Caspian Sea, which is north of what we call Mesopotamia. But it's basically the northern shore of Turkey, and then around in the Republic of Georgia, and then all the way around to the north to a little peninsula that we keep hearing an awful lot about nowadays. That's Crimea. That whole area there is the traditional spot that Matthias supposedly went and ministered to. And if Judas hadn't screwed up, that's where he would have gone. And probably the same thing would have happened to Judas that happened to Matthias. He was executed because he was preaching about this Messiah. And that's just goes with the territory of being an apostle. All right, so any questions or comments at this point in our study? I don't want to only lecture if you want to bring up some stuff. Or do we know what happened to Barnabas? Or not Barnabas. Joseph, the son of Barsabbas. The tradition is that he also became a hard worker in the church. And I think he was even martyred as well. But that would make sense because, hey, if he was up for this job, that means he was already somebody that was a witness, an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. He wanted to get out there and get that information out.
Why don't we hear anything more about Matthias and his teachings?
Yeah, why don't we hear anything more about Matthias? Actually, there's only a handful of the 12 apostles that we hear an awful lot about. And the reason we hear about them is because they're working in the areas that the book of Acts is focused on. So you basically hear about the Apostle Peter more. Well, he's in the area where a lot of the growth of the church happens, around Jerusalem. You hear about James and John, the two brothers of thunder. Remember them? They kind of stick around in the area too. Then you hear about James, the half-brother of Jesus. Well, guess what? He's also in this same area where a lot of the stuff in the book of Acts happens. So you're effectively only hearing the apostles' work if it crosses path with the things that Luke is talking about. The rest of the guys, they scatter to other areas and they do their work there. And their work is mentioned in a lot of the traditional stuff. Some of them go down into Africa. Some of them head off into India. Others are up into Mesopotamia, way up into the area that we call Russia today. Any place where there might be Jewish people, that's where these guys went. And the Jewish people had been scattered all over the Roman Empire and beyond. I mean, there's Jewish people deep down in Africa at this time, and guess what? One of these apostles ends up going way, way down there, and ends up being killed too because of it. So that's the reason why. Is it's just they're not, they don't happen to be around where the action is for the book of Acts. All right, grammar. You ready for some grammar? Very important. In Greek, just like in English, pronouns are almost always associated with the most recent proper noun. Okay? So, chapter number one, and there weren't chapters in the original book, okay? Chapter one, number one, verse 26 says that the lot fell to Matthias and he was added to the 11 apostles. So what's the last proper noun we see here? Apostles. Specifically, the 12, because 11 plus 1 is 12. Chapter 2 starts off with, when the day of Pentecost had come, they. So there's our pronoun. So by the rules of grammar, who is the they here? The apostles. The 12 apostles. It is not the 120. Because that proper noun was quite a ways back in the context. And despite that being very clear, there's a lot of people that try to say that what happens next happened to all 120. No. It only happens to the 12. And the grammar bears that out. History bears that out as well. The earliest church writings were that only the 12 apostles had this event happen to them. All right, so let's talk about Day of Pentecost. The Jewish people, by God's design, had three mandatory festivals every year that the adult men who were in good health had to attend wherever the Ark of the Covenant, that's Old Testament, or wherever the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense were located, which would be the temple in the New Testament time. So, and those are the guys that are inside of the boundaries of the Promised Land. Every other Jew living outside the boundaries of the Promised Land, they were expected to try to make it to as many of these as they could in their lifetime. First mandatory festival is Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. That always happens in the first month of the Jewish year. It's in the spring. It commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. And so that's why it is one of the mandatory festivals. Interestingly enough, the events of that festival also foreshadowed the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He came to Jerusalem on the 10th day of that festival in order to become the sacrificial lamb. He was crucified on the 14th day of that festival because he was the final Passover lamb. And he resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week of unleavened bread at exactly the same time as the first fruits offering, which is when they waved the sheaf of grain to show that all of the upcoming harvest belonged to God. So that's the first one. The day on which they waved that sheaf of grain, that became day number one of a count of 50 days until Pentecost. And all of those adult men were expected to be back again on the day of Pentecost to go through a similar ceremony of waving grain around. Only this time it's wheat harvest that's getting ready to kick off. The earlier one was barley harvest. But the 50th day of Pentecost was also tied in with Israeli history, because that was the day on which God offered to the Israelis what we refer to as the Old Covenant to enter into. It was the giving of the Ten Commandments. This Pentecost is fulfilling the idea of God offering the New Covenant and opening up the harvest of souls in this New Covenant. So there's a lot of symbolism that's involved in God sending Jesus to die during the first festival and God starting the church with the apostles at the second festival. And then we can speculate the fact that the other festival is all about the end of the harvest and the celebration of being in the promised land and not out in the wilderness anymore. And it seems almost as if that one's being retained for the second coming of Jesus. And there's a holiday that happens right before it in the seventh month that's called the Feast of Trumpets. And it kicks off everything for that month. And what are we expecting for to happen when Jesus is coming back? Trumpet. So, kind of cool, but that's a separate thing. I just want you to see now, we've moved 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. It is now the closing days of spring, and they're getting ready to move to summer. And the wheat harvest is about to start for the Jewish people. And they're also thinking, this is the anniversary of when we became the covenant people of God. So here we go. Unless you got a question about the symbolism there. Yeah.
Third festival
is called Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Yeah. And it's preceded by Feast of Trumpets on the first, Yom Kippur on the 10th. That's the only sad day on the Jewish calendar for these festivals. It was the day on which the Israelis fasted and told themselves, if I'm not covered by the blood of the Lamb, I have to pay my own penalty, which is always a good reminder, right? And then the Feast of Tabernacles happened starting on the 15th, and it was a seven-day blowout harvest festival. Everybody danced and sang and had a lot of barbecue. Well, I don't know if they put barbecue sauce on it, but they had a lot of cookout, okay?
So it's in the, is that the feast where they lived in tents?
That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the feast where they lived outdoors.
To remind them when
they that's right. It was a reminder, hey, our forefathers had to live out in the wilderness in tents. Well, we don't have to do that because we're in the promised land and we've got our own houses, but isn't it cool to camp out to kind of remind ourselves of that? Plus, they also had this tradition that you really didn't want to stay out in a canvas tent or a fabric tent. You actually made little lean-tos and like arbors because you wanted to be able to see the stars through the roof. It doesn't rain that time of year in Israel. And so it's a great camp-out time where you can look up through the tabernacle and see God's handiwork up there. All right, so when the day of Pentecost had come, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, they were all together in one place. Now, it's traditional to say that that one place is the upper room. I'm one of the few people that disagree with that. Upper room does not seem to match what happens next. I think that they were in the temple, which is also referred to as a house. It's the house of God. It's the house of prayer. It's the house of Israel. It's referred to as the house a lot. And we know that the apostles were going to the temple on a regular basis. Luke told us that in his gospel, and he told us that here at the beginning of the book of Acts. So I think they were probably all in, more than likely, Solomon's colonnade area, which is on the east side of the great big gathering court around the temple building. There would have been several hundreds of thousands of people jammed in to all the little public places on Pentecost. And so this would be ground zero to get the word out to the Israelis that a new covenant has been started. The upper room, private chamber, room for at least 120 adults, but not exactly a place that you'd be able to preach to such an extent that you'd end up with 3,000 people making decisions. So those are my reasons for disagreeing that it was the upper room. So suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It's that tornado sound, right? And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, the house there, I think, is probably the temple. Not the temple shrine building, but the complex is still referred to as the house. They would be sitting because that is the common way that leaders teach in Judaism. When I preach on Sunday morning standing up and you guys are sitting down, that is the opposite of what Jewish people did. Jewish people had the student stand and the teacher sat, unless you're old, in which case there were always in the synagogues little seats around the edges for the older people to sit down in. Okay? Now, so I'm doing what they would have done. I'm sitting right now. And schools, by the way, were called sitting places, yeshivas. So here they are sitting, wherever they're at, and then they hear this tornado-like noise. And everybody's probably going, "What's that? What's that?" And then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, dividing up or distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. Now, you have to picture the idea that the word's trying to bring out here is that when this fire first appears, it seems to be in one piece. And this is something very important to the Jewish people because they were led in the wilderness by this fiery pillar by night, but it was also glowing during the day, which was the presence of God. It was the Holy Spirit presence of God. We sometimes hear it referred to as the Shekinah. That glory disappeared from Israel during their history because of their sin. But the Israelis, by prophecy, were expecting the return of God's glory. The book of Ezekiel kind of talks about that a little bit. So on this day of Pentecost, when they're thinking about the covenant of God, they hear this noise of a wind, which in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So the wind comes, or the spirit comes noisily. And with that noise, there also appears this flame. Do you know anybody in Israel history that ran across a flame that didn't burn stuff up?
Moses,
at the very beginning of their history, right? But almost instantly after this flame appears, it splits up into 12 pieces, which are, you know, kind of doing that dancy thing, and we always talk about it being a tongue of fire because flames kind of take on that shape. And so this thing breaks up into 12 pieces and flies off onto the 12 guys specifically, further evidence that these guys have got a special role, and just kind of apparently soaks right down into them. Doesn't burn them, doesn't catch their hair on fire, nothing like that. It just suddenly overwhelms them, which is exactly what Jesus had told them. Stay in Jerusalem until that power from on high that I told you the Father was going to send comes upon you. So that's happening right now. And then They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they already had the indwelling gift. We talked about this last time. Over in the Gospel of John, on the night of the resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And John had explained earlier in his Gospel that the Holy Spirit had been with them, but could not be in them until the glorification of Jesus was finished. That is, until he died and rose again. So these guys already have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. And they had had some form of gifting from the Holy Spirit because they had gone out two by two and done miracles, right? So this is over and above that. This is a bigger deal than that. And it is demonstrated by this strange sign that takes place, which we associate with the day of Pentecost. And that is, they began to speak with other tongues. And yes, there's a play there on words. It's the same word in Greek. Tongues of fire, tongues of languages, right? So they start speaking with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, pretty much everyone in the New Testament world that we read about were at least bilingual. Many of them were tri and larger lingual. Everybody spoke the language of their birth area plus Greek. Everybody did. Because if you did not speak Greek inside of the Roman Empire and even beyond its boundaries, you were a barbarian. That's where we get our word, because they thought anybody that couldn't speak Greek sounded like this. Okay, that's barbarian. So everybody in our Bible story of the New Testament spoke at least two languages and probably wrote them. Certainly could read most of those two languages. These guys are not speaking in Greek, and they are not speaking in their Aramaic, which is just a form of Hebrew. It's a Hebrew cognate, they say. It's associated with the Hebrew language. They start speaking in languages from elsewhere in the world, which is freaky, to say the least. And this is what happens. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, and this is a temporary living, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. So they can identify where the sound seems like it's coming from, so that's where they rushed to. And then they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speaking in his own language, and the word there is a Greek word you'll recognize, dialect. That you've got languages, and then those languages are broke up into dialects. Sometimes I'll slip back into my Southern Missouri dialect, especially after I've talked to somebody from down there or gone down there for a visit, which is different than the dialect that's spoken up here near the Great Lakes. And then the people out by Boston, that's a totally different dialect there too. We're all speaking English, but we've got different dialects. And you can tell that, can't you? The moment somebody starts speaking, you can tell by vocabulary, syllabication, the way they put emphasis on certain things, the structure of their grammar. You can tell they're from a different place. Well, that's what's happening here, is these guys are shocked that they're hearing their own local dialect from these guys that shouldn't be speaking it. It says, they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" See, Galileans have their own dialect. And so it's like, what's going on here? And how is it that we, each one of them, hear in our own dialect which we were born? And then they start listing the places they were kind of from. These are just the top ones. They were from other places as well. So Parthians, that's up here, way north of Israel and to the east. It's even off my map here. It's outside the Roman Empire. Okay? And Medes and Elamites, that's all same general vicinity. It's where Iran is today. And so here are Jews from those places. They were born and raised there. They have their own little dialect, and actually each one of these places have their own language as well as their dialect. And so they're hearing these Galileans just talking along like natural, praising God in their dialect. And residents of Mesopotamia, that's just to the north of the Euphrates River from Israel. Judea actually had a different dialect than Galilee. Okay? And Cappadocia, that's up here in Turkey today. And Pontus and Asia, those are both also in Turkey, but they had their own languages. Phrygia and Pamphylia, again, area of Turkey, but all of these areas had their own local languages, and those languages were also broken into dialects. These Galileans shouldn't be able to speak naturally in those languages. And people from the districts of Libya, that's down here next to Egypt, and from Cyrene, that's even farther over here, they had their own language and dialects. Visitors from Rome. What's the language that's spoken in Rome? Latin. Italian. Right. It's the ancient Italian. Latin. But even the people living on the peninsula of Rome and Italy had different dialects and languages. These guys from Galilee shouldn't be able to do that. At most, we can expect that they spoke their local form of Aramaic and their local form of Greek, because they would have had their own little twist on the way they spoke Greek. And so this is freaking these people out. Cretans, that's the island of Crete. Arabs, that's all these places off to the south on the Arabian Peninsula. And all the different tribes had their own little deal of how to speak. And so we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So that's the miracle that's happening on this day. It's a sign to the people that are gathered, something big is going down today. It's huge. Because you've got 12 guys and they're flipping through all these different dialects. This is not an effect on the people's ears. I've actually seen that in some commentaries where they thought people's hearing was affected here. No. This is the apostles' words that are being affected. And so they're flipping through all of these different dialects. And they're praising God. They're not preaching yet. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about those who speak in unlearned languages, they're speaking to God, not to people. Says it right there in the text. So this is praise to God for all the glorious things he's done. And these people are audiences to it, and they're going, that dude is not from my hometown. How is he speaking my dialect? That is too strange. And it's not just that guy saying it. It's the guy next to him, or the guy across over here, and that one over there. Hey, that's my language! And it's just it's popping up like popcorn everywhere.
Wouldn't they be amazed, each one themselves, that they were hearing the other people saying, their other apostles?
The apostles must have also been like, dude, that is so weird. I can hear you talking in somebody else's language. Well, you're talking in somebody else's language. Yeah, it's got to be this very, very strange thing that's happening. And it's happening on this day because God is basically doing this. Pay attention. Everybody gather around. Something important is about to be announced. Because the next thing that we read is that Peter is going to stand up and start preaching in the clear. He's going to start preaching in a language all of them understand, which would be Greek. Because the vast majority of these Jewish people that are coming here from elsewhere, they don't speak Aramaic. They'll be lucky if they're a scholar to know Hebrew. But the local Aramaic, nah, that's not their language. But everybody speaks Greek. So that's what Peter is going to offer his sermon in just a moment. So, verse 12, they were all continued in amazement, great perplexity, because they're all thinking, what does this mean? And they're saying that to each other. Now, the next thing, verse 13, is what the local people say. This is what the Jews of Jerusalem, who speak Aramaic, and it's probably the sort of thing they would say about anyone that they heard talking in a foreign language, is that they're just babbling on, right? So they basically, they were mocking, and they were saying, ah, they're just full of sweet wine. And sweet wine in the springtime is going to be last year's vintage. So it's still got a lot of its sugar content, and it's cheap. Everybody can get a hold of it easily. And so they're suggesting, they're just babbling, making noise because they're drinking too much of the cheap wine around here. And Peter will address that first thing. But these guys are not interested in trying to solve the problem, which is, how can these 12 guys be speaking in all these different languages? Nobody can be that well-versed in dialects. Any of you that have learned a foreign language, when you go and try to use that, you get laughed at almost always, right? Because you cannot imitate, except with great practice, the local dialect of somebody else. It just doesn't happen. You'll get spotted right away. So these guys are making fun of something that they don't want to try to sort out as being from God. And so that's why Peter is now going to clear it up for him. And so we'll just barely kind of introduce this next part. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So Peter is the kind of the spokesman for the 12. We already knew that. He's the guy that kind of rises to the top of the situation. He's got a lot of oomph to him. And Jesus had already told him that he was going to function kind of as the chairman, if you will, of this bunch. And he was going to be the one that would get everybody back on board when they run away and denied, just like Peter did. He was supposed to get them all back together again. So he stands up as the spokesman, and he declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem." And I don't think he's talking about people who are living there permanently. I think he's addressing everybody that's there for Pentecost. All you guys that are camped out, all you guys that are, you know, in hotels and staying with relatives right now, you're living in Jerusalem right now. "Let it be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day," which means it's only about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Jewish people, especially religious Jewish people, were very strict about matters of public drunkenness. If you got busted drinking to excess at this time of day, you would be in big time trouble, because you seriously got a problem. In the culture of the Jews, as well as for the Romans actually, it was customary to water down whatever wine you had that was naturally fermented. You watered it down even further so that And this is the reason they did it, so they could drink longer to enjoy the taste. So Peter says, you guys are not even thinking through the process here. Nobody is going to be drinking this time in the morning, especially to try to loosen themselves up like you're suggesting. You want to know what the real deal is? The real deal is you're seeing prophecy fulfilled. And this is where the Holy Spirit starts giving him kind of the outline for his sermon, which is, this is what we've all been waiting for. We've been waiting for God to send the Messiah so that he could also send his Holy Spirit on everybody. And so I'm going to just summarize real quick so we can get ready for next week. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit limited his work with certain groups of people. Prophets, priests, kings. And sometimes there was a group that we'd refer to kind of as the deacons, basically the guys that would work on special projects. But they're such a small group, we're not going to worry about them. But prophets, priests, and kings were always referred to as the anointed ones, because they had the Holy Spirit working with them to get God's job done. But there were prophecies put in the scripture for the Jewish people that there was coming a time in the future where everyone could be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Everyone could have the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. And so Peter's about to announce, we've arrived at that time. And this talking that you just heard was just to get your attention to the significance of what's about to take place. Okay, so any questions about just the setup for the Pentecost sermon? Yeah.
So the apostles that were speaking in the dialects, do you think that one apostle spoke more than one dialect?
Oh, yes, yes. I'm positive the apostles were each speaking multiple dialects. Just the areas that were listed here, that's more than 12 guys.
So it got quite a bit of attention.
Oh, it would have been an amazing thing. And if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, which we're going to have to do next week, we'll bring some things in from that, is that the apostles may not have even recognized what they were saying. Because the gift of speaking in unlearned languages shows up in the church as a sign gift to draw attention to the gospel as it's pushing out into the world. And Paul talks about the fact that sometimes people that are speaking in tongues, they don't even have a clue what they're saying. Now, before you think, well, why would God do that? Realize that prophets sometimes did not understand the significance of what they were saying. That's mentioned by, I think that's Peter in the New Testament, that even the prophets didn't understand the significance of their words sometimes. And even angels longed to look into, you know, the things that they were announcing, making messages about. So this speaking in tongues is not a communication device. Paul makes that very clear. There was no need for a communication device. If you wanted to preach to somebody that didn't speak your language, you just talked to them in Greek. The purpose of the speaking in tongues here is simply to get everyone's attention to this central location where the gospel is now going to be preached. And again, we'll kind of talk about the things from Corinthians, that once the gospel had pushed out a long ways into the world with the ministry of the apostles and others, that attention-getting device was not needed anymore, because there will be something else that will be used to draw attention to the gospel message, and that will be the inspired word of God. It'll be readily available. Which is interesting, because what do we have to do with God's word in order to make it available to all the people of the world?
Sure.
What's that?
Share it.
Share it, but there's something else we got to do. Make sure it's in their language. So we're still trying to work with different dialects and tongues, but this time we're trying to put the word of God into all of those things, because we don't have a universal language anymore. That's just the way it is. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll look forward to next week. Father, we thank you for this glorious story about your Holy Spirit coming in power upon the 12 apostles and drawing the attention of these hundreds of thousands of people to the fact that something special was happening. And we can only imagine what it must have been like that day to see those sights and to hear those sounds. But we are thankful that that gospel that started being preached that day made it all the way to our home countries, to the home countries of our grandparents and great-grandparents, all the way back to wherever it is that the gospel first reached the families that we come from. We just pray, Lord, that you will keep that gospel moving out by the hands of your people, so that everyone that wants to hear it will have the chance, so that they can know that Jesus loved them and loves them now and wants them to be saved and filled with his Holy Spirit. Help us to have a good rest of this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.